Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. Last week we discussed the nativity, as it were, the prophecy, the announcement of Samson's birth. And we've got two or three chapters to look at the life of Samson. Now, last week we mentioned the uniqueness of Samson among the other judges that are listed in this book. And we ended chapter 13, right there where we're supposed to, at verses 24 and 25. And I want to go back and read those two verses because they add to the uniqueness of Samson in the book of Judges. Verse 24 of chapter 13 says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Now, not only is Samson the only judge to have his birth foretold, he's also the only judge to have his birth recorded in the book of Judges. Now, the child is born, and it appears that the mother named him Samson, which simply means little sun or like the sun or brightness. Maybe she named him this because Samson was a bright spot in his parents' otherwise dark life. He was a bright spot in the dark times that they lived in. At least that was their hope. That was the promise from God. God said that he is going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But notice something else that's unique in verse 24. Unique to Samson only. It says that as the child grew, it says the Lord blessed him. And this is the only time in the book of Judges that it ever is recorded that the Lord blessed specifically a particular judge. Amen. Obviously, the Lord blessed all of them with power, with strength, with ability, with his presence. But here, there's a unique blessing on the life of Samson. This is the only time it's mentioned in the book. And these two verses here reveal the theological uniqueness that marked Samson's life. Because as we understand from chapter 13, Samson had a calling from God on his life. Samson, as we see here in these two verses, was raised by godly parents. Samson had God's blessing on his life, over his life. And we see in verse 25 that Samson also had God's Spirit directly involved in his life. Amen. The theological implications of the blessings of Samson's life are astounding. He was a man who had every spiritual advantage that you could hope to have. Amen. Especially in the time in which he lived. In the dark days of Israel, Samson was especially blessed by God. And yet, having said all that, by his own choice, Samson's life is filled with tragedy. It's filled with failure. It's filled with pain. Samson will continually make choices in the midst of all of these spiritual advantages that lead him to disaster and ruin. Now, don't get me wrong, God knew who Samson was. God knew who Samson was going to be. He knew exactly what Samson was going to do. He knew that Samson would lead a rebellious, self-centered life, but yet he still blessed him. Amen. He still empowered him. That's amazing. All you can do is stand back and say, wow, that boggles the mind. Yeah. Knowing what God knew about Samson, he still blessed him. Amen. Now, why would God do this? And I have to say that God does this for Samson for the same reason he continues to bless us. Because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. Amen. But we, like Samson, must be careful. Amen. Because all the blessings in the world, all the spiritual blessings in the world, will not counteract the poor fleshly decisions that we continue to make every day. God can only bless us so far. Amen. But he can't make us be good. He can only give us the resources, yes, to be good. And it's sad when we read through Samson's life, knowing everything that he had available to him, the miserable place that he comes to, all because of his own decisions. He lives according to his flesh, not according to the Spirit. So it's difficult to grasp God's continued blessing on Samson's life until we begin to recognize that Samson himself actually embodies, he personifies everything that was wrong with the nation of Israel. Samson is just a picture of Israel in general. He is a specific picture, a particular picture. Samson, just like Israel, was miraculously born by the will of God. And he was called to a higher life of separation and devotion. We know that. And so was Israel. Israel was born through the power of God. They did not even exist as a nation until God made them a nation. He sent them into Egypt to become a nation, and then he had to deliver them out of the bondage of Egypt. Israel exists solely because of the will of God, and for no other reason. Amen. And just like Samson, Israel was called to a higher life of separation and devotion. They were intended to be a light in a dark world that expressed and delivered the image and the knowledge of the true God. They weren't doing it here. Not in the book of Judges. They weren't doing it. Samson was an impulsive, immature personality, and he was hopelessly drawn to foreign women, just like Israel was hopelessly drawn to the foreign gods. Both of them played the harlot. Israel played the harlot. Samson played with the harlots. Samson experiences the bondage and the oppression of his enemy. Samson cries out to Yahweh in his oppression. Samson ultimately is blinded, and then he is abandoned by Yahweh, and he doesn't even know it. It's exactly the state that Israel's in. They have been, over and over, we've seen in this book, that they have been abandoned by Yahweh, and they never even conceive of it. Sadly, despite all the aforementioned advantages, Samson accomplishes far less on behalf of his people than any of the previous judges. He had all the advantages, but yet he does so little with them. Now, while he is impressive as an individual, he's certainly no military hero. And when we read verses 24 and 25 of chapter 13, those verses hold out such hope. They hold out such promise for this young man. And when we get into chapter 14 reveals a different side of Samson. It shows a self-centered, rebellious man-child who is corrupted and calloused in his heart. And the real tragedy of Samson's life is watching him fritter away his extraordinary potential on the temporary things of this world, the things that cannot bring him satisfaction. And he wastes it all. But that's not the end of the story. Amen. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah, a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Right away, we are introduced to the failings in Samson's character. Now there's a lot of ink that's being spilled on the phrase here that says, now Samson went down. And basically that's just a directional. Timnah is a city that was 6 miles directly west of Zorah, where Samson lived. But it was downhill. It was downstream. If Samson wants to go to Timnah, he has to go down to Timnah. All right, but spiritually, when we look at Samson's life, that's really basically all he ever does. He continues to go down, to go down, to go. Morally, he is descending. And this just is just the beginning of it. Timnah is only about an hour's walk, but the town itself is obviously in the hands of the Philistines. It's a town that was given to the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Judah, but now the Philistines are there. So we begin to see they're making inroads into the inheritance of Israel, as it were. Their oppression is taking hold. They're solidifying it. But here in Timnah, Samson meets the first of his foreign lovers. The image we have of Samson here is anything but attractive. He's a disrespectful, an independent young man. He's unafraid to venture into the pagan world of the Philistines. And at the same time, he's unbothered by any potentially compromising situations. You have to remember, Samson was called by God before he was born to be what? To be a Nazarite. As a Nazarite, he had to stay away from grape products. He had to stay away from dead bodies. And he couldn't cut his hair. No rip, no clip, and no nip. Okay? And we're going to see that Samson fails in that miserably in his life. And he doesn't even care. He disregards it completely. Now, when Samson saw the girl that matched his definition of Miss Wright, what does he do? He goes home and he commands his parents to get her for him as a wife. Now clearly Samson is operating solely on appearances and solely for his own personal interests. He has no concern for the godly principles that are involved here, and he has definitely no concern for the greater good of his own country. Samson is not he's not concerned with pleasing the Lord, nor is he concerned with pleasing his parents. He's only concerned with pleasing himself. What Samson really cared about was how things looked to him, not how they looked to the Lord. What does he say? I have seen a woman. We don't even know if he's ever talked to her or not. He just saw her. Hey, go get her for me as a wife. Look at verse 3. Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all of my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Quite understandably, they are upset. Manoah and his wife are devastated by this. Not only does Samson's request go against Yahweh's command, because God had already told the Israelites, you cannot intermarry with the pagans. God's command of ethnic separation, but it's more than that. Because Manoah and his wife, they already know the miraculous circumstances of Samson's birth. Obviously, they were there. They already know the particular destiny that God has planned for him. They know all of this. They have, more than we do, they have all the hope and all the promise in their son, and yet he wants to go do this. He wants to go marry a Philistine. They had lived in the hope of his birth. They had lived in the hope of his divinely empowered life, and now he makes this request. It's not even a request. It's a demand. And what is their response? Come on, Samson. Isn't there any girl in all of Israel that pleases you? This girl is a pagan. What are you thinking? But Samson is unmoved by any spiritual implications that his request may bring up. And he actually doubles down on his demand. Look at the end of verse 3. And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." The emphasis in the Hebrew is on the her. Get her for me. And in Hebrew, when he says, "for she pleases me well," what that literally means is, "for she is right in my eyes." She is right in my opinion. Samson's lack of concern for any such important religious issues was matched by his lack of submission to his parents. He wasn't concerned with what God said. He wasn't concerned with what his parents wanted. Samson only wanted what Samson wanted. And so he says, "She is right in my eyes," which is very interesting if you know your book of Judges. Because Samson was truly a product of his time, because it was during the time of the Judges where the author writes that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And Samson clearly is numbered among them. Samson, just like the rest of Israel, operates exclusively on the basis of his senses, on the basis of his flesh, on what he wants. Manoah and his wife are devastated. They're devastated by this because of what they know about Samson, what they know about Yahweh's call, what they know about God's divine plan for his life. But what they don't know, what they couldn't know, is that Yahweh is still able to use Samson even in the midst of this, to fulfill his own purposes. Look at verse 4. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he, the Lord, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, wait a minute. What does this mean? Amidst all of this trial, all of this tribulation, all of these bad circumstances, and believe me, these are bad circumstances. But behind the scenes, what Manoah and his wife didn't know, what Samson didn't even know, is that God is going to perform his will, whether Samson wants to or not. God is going to have his will done. His purposes will be accomplished. And he's still going to use Samson to do it, even though Samson is rebellious. Even though Samson is only concerned about himself, God's still going to use him. Amen. Why? Because God said he would. Amen. See, it doesn't really seem like Samson has a choice in the matter. Right. Although he does have a choice in his own life. Amen. You see, this is where you've heard me say it time and time again. God is going to have his will done in our community. He's either going to do it through us or he's going to do it in spite of us. Amen. And we're going to see that happening in Samson's life today. Right. So, it says that the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. And now here in verse 4, we are given the theological explanation to all of Samson's escapades that follow. From chapter 14 to chapter 15, everything that happens in these chapters are because of this. Because God was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Amen. Now, we're not going to hear any of this through the rest of these two chapters, but we have to remember that. Uh-huh. All we're going to see is what Samson does. What Samson does. It's going to be a reaction. Samson reacts to everything that happens into his life, and he reacts negatively. But yet, through all of his bad choices, all of his negative reactions, and everything he does that's selfish and rebellious, he ends up fulfilling God's will. Amen. Accomplishing God's purposes. Amen. Now we say, well, that should be a good thing, shouldn't it? Yeah. Well, it is a good thing. It's a good thing for God. It's a good thing for Israel. But because of Samson's actions and his poor decisions, it's not a good thing for him. Amen. He fulfills God's will, but in the end, he's miserable. He's destroyed. He's ruined. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm wanting to explain everything, but let me explain it in order. Because what the verse here in verse 4 says, it's not only shocking, it is the key to understanding everything that happens in Samson's life. Every move that Samson makes against the Philistines is not from his hatred of them. On the contrary, Samson wants to marry into them. But it's from God's working on behalf of his people Israel, despite Samson's original intentions. Amen. So what we have here in chapter 14, verse 4, is the purposes of God juxtaposed against the decisions of man. And you always have those two things, God's purposes, man's choices. Who's going to come out on top? Well, I guarantee you it's always going to be God's purposes. Yeah. And we have the choice to agree with, cooperate, and obey, or fight, rebel, and kick against the prick as Paul did. But in the end, it's only going to hurt us. Amen. Not God. God's will is still going to be done. Amen. So what we have here is Yahweh's purposes begins by stirring Samson up. We saw that in verse 25 of chapter 13, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. That means it began to agitate him. It means to hit like a drum. So basically what that phrase means is that the Spirit of the Lord began to thump Samson. And so he began to get agitated, and he probably didn't even know why. But the Lord was stirring him because the Lord was looking to pick a fight with the Philistines. You know, like William Wallace, what are you going to do? I'm going to go pick a fight. Yeah. God wanted to pick a fight. Somebody's got to mess up all of the stuff that's going on, and God's going to pick the fight. Amen. In the end, Yahweh empowers Samson, and he empowers him with his spirit, and he wins a great victory over the Philistines. But through all of this, Samson is totally oblivious to what God was trying to accomplish through him. He never paid it any mind. It's sad. clearly Yahweh is at work, even if Manoah and his wife don't see it.
Amen.
This whole marriage idea arises out of the fact of Israel's willingness to coexist peacefully with the Philistine oppressors. The Philistines are moving in. The Jews are like, I guess it's okay. Go along to get along, get along to go along. We don't want to rock the boat. They're not killing us, and so we'll just let it slide. They're taking over, but hey, as long as they're not killing us. The Israelites were willing to peacefully coexist with the Philistines, but Yahweh wasn't having any of it. He was determined to shatter the status quo. He was going to mess it up. And Samson is his chosen instrument to rile up the Philistines, and this particular woman here in Timnah is the perfect opportunity to make that happen. Now, Samson may have forgotten about Yahweh's call in his life, but Yahweh hadn't forgotten about it. And so the proverbial monkey wrench is about to be thrown into this comfortable relationship between the Israelites and the Philistines. If Israel doesn't have the heart to take action against the Philistines, Yahweh will cause the Philistines to take action against the Israelites. He's not going to let it go. He's not going to allow his people to live comfortably in their sin. And that's something that we have to come to grips with. Because we serve the same God. And when we get into our mind that, okay, God, I've gone far enough. I'm comfortable here. I don't want to go any further. You're asking for it then. Because God's still not going to allow you to live comfortably in your sin. The whole point of the Christian life is to move forward. To move forward. When you stand still, well, you're really backing up.
Yeah.
And God's not going to allow that. Ironically, we see in Samson a rebel who is driven by selfish interest, doing what he wants without respect for his parents or for the claims of God in his life. But in the process, he ends up doing God's will.
Amen.
Kicking and screaming, he ends up doing God's will. Now, having said that, this begs the question, a very important question. If Yahweh's will is going to be accomplished, is Samson right to marry this Philistine, and are his parents wrong to oppose it? Absolutely not. I mean, right is right and wrong is wrong.
Amen.
There's no two ways about it. God is going to use Samson mightily, but he will use him despite his sin, not because of his sin.
Amen.
Okay? We can surmise that God could have used Samson in a far greater way if Samson would have only made himself available to God as a clean, useful, submitted vessel. How many Philistines would be killed? Who could know how many would have been killed? But there are plenty of them that end up going to be killed. And the entire time that Samson's alive, the Philistines are kept off balance in their attempts to dominate Israel. But none of this justifies Samson's actions. Though God can make even the evil of man to serve his purposes, it never justifies the evil of man. And we have to get that into our minds. We have to realize that. Because there are a lot of people out there who believe that. They think, well, it was prophesied, so they're just fulfilling prophecy, so it doesn't matter what they do. They're not to be held responsible.
No.
I've actually heard this time of the year, this is when the nutcases come out, and you hear them on TV talking about the historical life of Jesus. And invariably, some egg-headed theologian is going to make the comment that we really don't have the right to demonize Judas for his betrayal of Jesus because it was prophesied that he was going to do it. And they automatically make, and I've heard them do it just recently, I was like, you got to be kidding me.
Really?
They make a wrong assumption that prophecy equates to having no choice in the matter.
Wrong.
When in fact, prophecy merely points to the choice that's going to be made.
Amen.
It doesn't determine the choice.
Amen.
Just because God knows what I'm going to do tomorrow doesn't mean God's making me do that tomorrow.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
Those two things don't go together. God knows who I am. I mean, when Spencer was little, I had a pretty good idea what he was going to do. Just because I knew him.
Yeah.
You know? God has more than a pretty good idea. He has an accurate concept of what I'm going to do tomorrow. He's not making him do it.
Amen.
Just because God knew Judas would make an evil choice doesn't justify the choice that Judas ultimately made.
Amen.
It was his choice. In fact, Judas had countless opportunities to repent. Every day that he was with Jesus Christ was an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to accept Christ as his Savior.
Amen.
He had countless opportunities to respond to the Lord's grace and his forgiveness, even up to and during the Last Supper. It wasn't until Judas left that meeting that Satan came into him and drove him to do what he was going to do.
Amen.
But as you see, Judas made every choice on his own.
Yes, sir.
In the same way, God's not forcing a reluctant Samson to pursue this Philistine woman for marriage. God's not doing that. Samson's doing that all by himself. God allowed him to do what he wanted to do, even though the act was sinful. God allowed it in order to accomplish his own divine purposes. But as we will see, this all comes as a great personal cost to Samson himself. Even as God's purposes are fulfilled against the Philistines, Samson sinks further and further into misery and despair. Obviously, Yahweh would have loved to have prevented this, but Samson was having none of what Yahweh wanted. You know, he's not having any of it. Samson wanted to live the way he wanted to live, no matter who it hurt, even himself. Of course, he wasn't thinking about that. You know, when we decide to do what we want to do, we think it's all going to be great. We think it's all going to be fantastic. We think it's all going to be roses and clover. Until we get down there and we realize, well, there are no roses. It's just thorns. There's no clover. It's just bees. All right? It's all painful. We don't think about that when we start out on our own path. But all this means is that neither Samson's foolishness nor his stubbornness is going to prevent Yahweh from accomplishing his plan. You see, God can and often will use the sinfulness and the stupidity of his own servants as a catalyst to bring his will to pass. That's not the way he wants it, but it doesn't faze him. His will still be done. Of course, no matter how much good God can bring out of our sin, he can always bring so much more good out of our obedience.
Amen.
And at the same time, we'll experience much less pain and loss. And there will be a lot less regrets when we make it to eternity.
Right.
Coulda, woulda, shoulda.
Yeah.
Well, we got a long way to go. So, verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards at Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now in the midst of all this marriage talk, we have another episode that happens that seems to be just out of thin air. But it's all going to come into play later on. What appears to be an arbitrary distraction actually will play an important part. Samson here is walking on dangerous ground. Not because of the lion, okay, but because of the vineyard. What is a Nazarite doing in a vineyard? He has no place there. He has no purpose there. He has no reason to be there. He's walking on compromising ground. He's going someplace that he has no business being. Of course, he had no business being in Timnah. So, I mean, if one's good, the other one's just as good. Samson's dedicated to God with a lifelong vow of the Nazarite, which means he should have no contact with grapes in any form. So, by entering into this vineyard, he is flirting with compromise. But what I want to notice here in these two verses is the verbiage. You see that a young lion came roaring against him, but at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. It seems like one causes the other. Samson was in a dangerous situation. He is being confronted by this lion. The lion came roaring against him, and at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him to solve the problem. Samson grabs him and pretty much just tears him in half, like you would do a young kid. Now, it's kind of grisly to think, but he didn't have a weapon. He had to do something. So the scholars think he just grabbed him by the back legs and just ripped him in half. I'm sure it was painful for the lion, but it wasn't painful for very long.
No.
Yeah. It only hurt for a little bit.
That's it.
And Samson dispatched him. So literally, he tore him up. Now, what we need to understand from this is that the Holy Spirit wants to come upon us now, today, in our lives. But not to tear up lions. He wants to come into our lives to give us power for something far more important. He wants to empower us to live for God as we should, but also He wants to empower us to be able to tell others about Jesus effectively. That's why the Holy Spirit wants to come upon us. Not to give us the gifts. Not to make us goofy, but to make us powerful for the kingdom of God. To live for God and to tell others about Jesus. That's the whole purpose of being filled with the Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Spirit help us do that, but the gifts aren't the point. It's the living and the telling that are the point.
Amen.
Verse 7, then he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. Obviously, or apparently, this is the first time he has spoken with a woman. It's a good chance that she said okay. I guess she agreed. It seems that they hit it off just fine. Verse 8 says, after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. Yeah. It sounds as nasty as it sounds. Now, so this is obviously at a later date. Samson again goes down to Timnah. He stops by to check out his handiwork on the lion. And what he finds was actually significant in the fact that bees don't normally live in cadavers. They don't normally build their hives in cadavers. Flies and maggots usually do. But apparently in the environment that was in, very dry, when Samson killed that lion, the body petrified pretty quick. There wasn't a lot of disgustingness. It just dried up. And the bees moved in. Obviously, this is something that God is doing. He's doing it for Samson. He's trying to get his attention, as it were. This is a test for Samson. Yeah. Is Samson going to be faithful to his Nazarite calling? Is he going to leave the honey alone? Well, I guess not. That's just not the way Samson operates. Not only does he willingly defile himself by touching the carcass of the dead animal, but he turns around and offers it to his parents as well. The ones who had sanctified him from birth, he now turns around and desecrates. Because they aren't supposed to touch anything from a dead body as well. So if you're counting, there are three aspects to the Nazarite vow.
Yeah.
No haircuts.
Right.
No grapes.
Right.
No dead bodies. There's only one left in Samson's life. He's already blown away two of them. There's only one aspect of his vow that is undefiled in his life. But before we move on, what we need to understand is the context of Samson's actions here. Samson reached into this dead animal and pulled out the honey and ate it. And he did this after he was remarkably filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that seems odd. Why would you, on the one hand, be filled with the Spirit, on the other hand, desecrate your vow to the Lord? All this does is it proves to show that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit doesn't automatically make you a godly individual.
Amen.
It makes you Spirit-filled, but that doesn't mean you're godly. It gives you the resources to be godly, but you still have to make the decision to make it happen. Because being filled with the Spirit doesn't make it happen. It makes it possible. It doesn't do it to you. A person can be wonderfully gifted by the Holy Spirit and still be very immature spiritually.
Amen.
Just look at the church at Corinth. And all you got to do is read the book of 1 Corinthians. These people had all the gifts of the Spirit operating in their fellowship. But they were the most immature, sinful church of the New Testament. The relationship is almost astounding. How is that possible? What's possible is that they were operating with the fruit of the gifts of the Spirit, but not with the fruit of the Spirit. And that is the purpose of the Spirit in our life, is to produce the fruit. The gifts are good. The gifts are important. And we need them. But they're not the point. It's the fruit that we need to be producing. Verse 10, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. They still do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, here we go again. Samson is giving them a feast. And we need to understand this wasn't just a feast of food. This was a drinking feast. This was a drunken feast. And so again, he's playing fast and loose with his Nazirite vows. But what's interesting, it says that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, well, that's nice of them. That's nice of the Philistines. Samson didn't have any friends, apparently. He was a loner. He shows up for the wedding. He's got nobody to stand with him. The Philistines bring 30 guys. But it's interesting that they're not doing this for Samson's benefit. They're doing it for their own, because it says in verse 11, and it happened when they saw him. They're like, oh, wait a minute, who's this guy? This is Samson. Call your 30 of your best guys and bring them over here. We want to make sure he doesn't get loose, he doesn't get wild. They were scared of Samson. They were afraid of Samson because they knew who he was. And so they actually brought these 30 companions as guards against Samson. But Samson wasn't offended at this. I guess he figured they had to cover themselves. But since they were all going to be there, they're all having a party, Samson wanted to have a little fun. Look at verse 12. Then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you can't explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. Well, I guess not. Who could? I mean, he doesn't give you enough information there to know what he's talking about anyway. And besides, who is the only person that knows what happened in that vineyard? Well, Samson is. He didn't tell his parents. Well, and we know. It's nice that we know, because, hey, we know the answer to the riddle. So we're all fine. There's not a problem for us, but it is a problem for these 30 individuals, because they're stuck. There's no way that they're going to solve this. Not through their own intellect. Though Samson is weak morally, he's not weak intellectually. He's a pretty bright guy. And seeing these guys are hanging around, making sure he was there to behave, Samson has a little fun with them. He livens up the party with a friendly wager. And like most friendly bets, eventually it turns ugly when they realize they can't decipher it. Oh yeah, it's all fun and games until they have to pay up. Yeah. So what do? Well, like all brave men, they put the screws down on the bride. Verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day, when they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? And so in their minds, Samson's bride was complicit in this riddle. They're accusing her of calling them to her house so that she can take their possessions from them. They're threatening her life, and they're threatening the destruction of her father's house. They're accusing her of collusion with Samson in order to defraud them. So what does the wife do? Well, she does what only she can do. Verse 16, then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I haven't explained it to my father or my mother. Why should I explain it to you? Amen. Now, when she had wept on him 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, I guess that was the cutoff, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? They don't actually give him an answer. They give him a riddle. A riddle that answers his riddle. And he said to them, well, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle.
Amen.
Hello. Who is he talking about? Okay, yeah, well, that's not a good way to start your honeymoon. Samson bride, as it turns out, puts the screws down on him. While all the other guys are celebrating, she makes his life miserable, as only a wife can. Her nagging pays off, because at the last minute, what happens? Samson melts, and he gives in. And for good reason, all right? Because the drinking feast goes on for 7 days, and at the end of the 7 days, the bride and the groom are supposed to consummate the wedding, and here she is crying on his shoulder for 7 days. Samson's thinking, this doesn't look good for the honeymoon. He's got to make a decision, and he decides to go with his glands instead of with what he knows is right. And so he spills the beans, and then it becomes a case of he told, she told. You know, instead of he said, she said. But what we want to take note of here is the progression in Samson's relationship with this woman. First, in verse 1, she enticed him. Then, in verse 17, she controlled him. And then at the end of verse 17, she betrayed him. And that is the way the world always treats a compromising believer. It will entice you. It will control you, and in the end, it will betray you. Amen. So before the deadline passed, the Philistines play their honey and lion trump card. But Samson's not stupid. He knows that sweet honey and strong lions can only come from talking heifers. Since the heifers aren't used to plow, you don't plow with a heifer, Samson is accusing these guys of cheating. You guys aren't playing by the rules. But regardless of the fact, the term that Samson uses for his wife is just as disparaging in English as it is in Hebrew. And as I said, this is no way to start a honeymoon. In fact, the honeymoon never takes place. Samson is now on the hook for 30 sets of underwear and 30 sets of Sunday best clothes. Verse 19. Here we are again, reminded of the theological implications that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Well, how about that? Samson, to his credit, lives up to his side of the bargain. But it was the Philistines who paid the freight on that. Samson was no dummy. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he said, well, I know where I can get 30 changes of clothes. He went to another Philistine town. He went to Ashkelon, 2 days' journey away. He didn't want to do it right there because then they would know, hey, 30 changes of clothing, 30 dead bodies. Apparently in Ashkelon, everybody called 911 at the same time. You know, there's 30 of us that are dying out here. They couldn't figure out what was going on. But Samson, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, went and stripped the dead, as it were. Carried him up, paid his part of the bet. Again, we're not seeing Samson's temper here. What we're seeing is the power of the Holy Spirit in Samson's life. Oh, Samson was mad. Samson was mad. But his anger was, I think, focused at his wife more than anything else. In the end, Samson lost his wife, but Yahweh got his fight.
Yep.
All right? Yahweh got the fight he was looking for. Samson ended up losing everything he was working for. So Samson is disrespectful to his parents. He disregards his Nazirite vow. He is disloyal to his own people. He compromises his own ethics. He is rude to his wife. He is flippant with his tongue, and he is driven solely by his own lust and physical appetites. But still, in all of that, God is in control.
Amen.
God never loses control. And in the end, the story ends exactly where he wants it to end.
Amen.
Yahweh is stirring up tensions between Israel and the Philistine. And believe me, it's only going to get worse.
Amen.
Despite Samson's best efforts to the contrary, Samson is creating the very situation that Yahweh had planned from the start. So at the end of chapter 14, God's work against the Philistines has begun. Samson is back at his father's house, unmarried, and his foray into mixed marriage has collapsed. The woman has betrayed her husband, the husband is calling his wife disparaging names, and in the end, the father-in-law has given his daughter in marriage to another guy. What was planned as a mixed marriage has turned into a war.
Amen.
Samson wasn't looking for that.
No.
But God was.
Amen.
Samson was looking to do his own thing, but his own thing didn't pay out. And as miserable as this may seem, what we as God's people need to understand is it doesn't have to be that way.
That's right.
It doesn't have to be that way. God promises us in Psalms chapter 32, verse 8 and 9, God's promise is that I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will guide you with my eye.
Amen.
Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So we have a choice to make. We can either follow the Lord, we can either look to Him for our instructions, for our guidance, and He will do it. He will tell us in the way that we need to go. He will guide us where we need to be. And He will do it through His grace and through His mercy. Or we could be like Samson, we could be like the horse, or we can be like the mule, as stubborn as we want to be. But God's will is still going to be done. We can either choose to see it done less painfully or more painfully. That's our options. When we look to ourselves, well, it's only going to be painful. If we seek His guidance humbly, He will graciously direct us. But if we turn our backs on Him and go our own way, He will graciously pull us back to Him. We might not appreciate the pull. We might not appreciate the pull of His grace, especially at the time. But eventually, we will, after we wise up, if we ever wise up. And so today we can thank God for His unseen grace in our lives. The things that we think we're fighting against, they might be God's way of saying, look, this is the way you wanted to go. It's going to be tough. It's a long road to hoe, but in the end, my will is going to be done.
Amen.
Look at the life of Jonah. What did God called Jonah, what was the first thing he did? He went the opposite direction. I'm not doing what you call me to do, God. I hate those people that you want me to go preach to. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what I want. And so he takes off. We all know the story of Jonah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. You know, glub, glub, glub.
Yeah.
You know, he was the first deep sea diver. Although he didn't get to see all the beauty of the underworld.
No.
All he got to see was the inside of the fish's belly. For 3 days it took him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I see the mouth opening and I'm sliding, I'm going to be repenting. Jonah, he was a pretty tough cookie. For 3 days inside the belly of that fish, he held out in his stubbornness. And then he repented. It took him 3 days and three nights. But what happened? As soon as he repented and gave himself over to God, well, the fish barfed him up on the shore, and guess where he was? Right where God wanted him to be. Now, he could have gotten there without taking the undersea route.
Yeah.
All right? And he would have smelled a lot better when he showed up.
Amen.
But it was his own choice. Either way, he got to where God wanted him to be.
Amen.
And the same choice is ours. We can do it the hard way, or we can do it the easy way. We just got to make up our minds. Do we want to be obedient?
Yeah.
Or do we want to see God really put the screws down on us?
Amen.
I don't want to see that. I've seen it already. I've seen it before. Don't want to see it again. My determination in my heart is to always be quick to obey. Always, when I fail, to be quick to repent. Because God's way is always the best way. And that's what He wants for each one of us. The best way.
Amen.
We can either choose to follow it or we can find our own way. In the end, we're going to do what God wants us to do. We'll either do it lovingly or kicking and screaming. It can be wonderful or it can be painful. The choice is ours. The choice was Samson's. He made the wrong choice. Let's make sure we don't make the wrong choice. Let's stand. There's a lesson for us in all of this. Because Samson really, he did many things that aren't recorded in the book of Judges. Great things, mighty things. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 16, verse 24, the Philistines are even going to say of Samson that he was the destroyer of their country. So Samson did a lot of things that we never hear about. But God does put certain things in front of us so that we might learn from them. So that we might be spared all the heartache and the grief that comes with making those kind of rebellious, self-centered decisions. God, in His grace, gives us a heads up. Amen. Are we smart enough to take it? Are we humble enough to take it? I pray that we are. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the life of Samson. Lord, even in his misery, he is teaching us that Your way is better. Even in his successes, he is teaching us that Your way is better. And Lord, as we look at Samson's life, first and foremost, we pray that we don't make the same mistakes. Lord, that we seek Your guidance, that we seek Your will, and Lord, that we're faithful and obedient to follow it. As we read Your Word, as we discover Your will for our lives. But Lord, even bigger than that is to understand Your purposes for each one of us. Lord, Your purposes for this fellowship, Your purposes for Your kingdom on this earth. Lord, our prayer is that we become a vital part of that, that we become a productive part of that. Lord, we do not want to sit on the sidelines, continually fighting over our will versus Your will. Lord, we want to put that aside so that we can walk victoriously in Your will every day, doing what You've called us to do. But in order to do that, Lord, we have to learn to set our will aside. Lord, teach us that. Discipline us to choose Your will over our own every time. Lord, even though discipline is difficult, it's also necessary. And so we pray, Lord, that You would begin to teach us, that You would begin to show us where we are failing, Lord, so that we might succeed and be filled with Your Spirit to do Your work in this world that we live in. Lord, help us to accomplish Your will this week as we go to work, and as we live our lives, as we meet people every day. Lord, in every small instance, give us opportunities to share Your gospel, to share Your love and Your truth. Lord, be with us as we leave. Watch over us this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.